Let us start. With no further ado.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
Are you fine? Sorry, well, it's going to be recording.
Is it okay with everyone if I turn off the heater?
Yes.
Is there, Alva, is there a clicker over there? You can just, or turn it off manually?
Even if it makes noise.
How many of you were here last week? Everybody, okay. Good, so if I refer to it, that's good.
No, I wasn't.
You were. Well, welcome. I've titled this week's, last week we looked at the parasha. This week's I've titled Old as Well as New. And as a second title, Wells, Water, and Wine. So we're going to do a lot of stringing of concepts together. Let's start with a little prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day, your Shabbat you've given us. I pray that you would give us your wisdom for our lives, your insight, how we should practice what you do today in our context. Just give us your Holy Spirit and bless this whole morning time, Bible study, and the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to be throwing around, as I said, several different metaphors to think about, and a little bit of canonical midrash. That's an interesting little collocation I'm giving you. Midrash, does everyone know the word?
No.
No? Midrash is Hebrew for basically a creative explanation of the text. It's interpreting the text.
Mm-hmm.
It can be anywhere from something wild and crazy to something very sensible. But it's always dealing with the specifics of a given text, the details, trying to get as much out of it as possible. And in some cases, well, one of the examples we're going to see today is a Jewish midrash that isn't found in any of the written words are canon in the Hebrew Bible, but it is found in the New Testament. Let me make that clear. So this Jewish interpretation isn't found in the Old Testament, because it's a later interpretation, but it is found in our New Testament. So, yeah, go ahead and come closer. There's more chairs here. We're a smaller group today, so... So what I want to do is string several concepts together. You can call it making a necklace, and we'll see what kind of interpretation we can get when we bounce some of these ideas off of each other. And I want to end up in Matthew 13:52. That's where we're going to end up. But we're not going to start there. We're actually going to start at something we'll call Miriam's Well. Last week we did the parasha from the crossing of the sea all the way to the end of Amalek. That's Exodus 13, the end of chapter 13, basically Exodus 14 to the end of 17.
Yeah.
And in that series we were focusing more on Moses. You could focus on many things. Two significant things that are very famous in God's history, besides the crossing of the sea, are the water miracles, right?
Yeah.
So the first water miracle is Exodus 15. And let's look there really quickly. Go to Exodus 15:25. So they've just crossed the sea, and then they set out to the desert, and they go 3 days and they find no water. I'm in actually verse 23. They come to a place called Marah, which if you know some Hebrew means bitter, and they were not able to drink the waters of Marah because, lo and behold, they were bitter. That is why the name was Marah. And so the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What can we drink?" He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Okay. We have some interpretive creativity here. A tree, you could say tree or a piece of wood, it's the same word.
Mm-hmm.
But the word used for God showing him, if I were to tell you, point to that, it would be that same word, point it out. Lehorot, but this is also the word to teach. You teach, you point something out. And so there came to be this connection between teaching and water. Pointing out. Right, so God didn't just show him a tree, he taught him a tree. And what other word do we know that might come from this teaching, instructing word? Lehorot. Have you heard the word Torah? Torah? Do you know what Torah refers to? Well, now it refers to the first five books of Moses. But really it means instruction. It's God's instruction.
Teaching.
And it's from the same root, of to point out. So here we have they're still at Marah. They haven't gone to the mountain of God yet. But you already have this link between the giving of water and instruction, which is going to be continued in both in hinted in the text and in interpretation. Oh, here we go. That's a question. So, and the waters become sweet. And then it's very interesting. It says there, look in verse 25, there he gave him law and justice, or another word for law, chok u'mishpat, and there he tried him. So, you have this connection again of the law and water. So this interesting little, what you call it, foreshadowing, that's what we call it.
Who got taught?
Mm-hmm. Moses got taught.
It was our people?
Well, it's kind of...
ambiguous.
It's kind of ambiguous, yeah. There's... since the last subject was mentioned, there hasn't been a repetition. Moses is the one crying out to God, and God shows him the etz. And then, Vayashlech el hamayim. So we're assuming Moses threw it into the water, and the water became sweet.
But it doesn't exactly say Moses cried out, right?
No, it doesn't have the word Moses.
So, okay.
But that's the general assumption. I mean, that makes the most sense, that he's the one crying out. Otherwise, you could say the people are crying out directly to God, but I don't think they do that elsewhere yet. They always go through him.
Yeah, it's plural, manishte.
Right, but that's what they say to Moses. Then the
right.
Next one, vayitzak el Adonai, and he called out to God. So the he there, we're assuming is Moses.
Yeah.
But you're right, all the subjects are taken out. Specifically, so who's trying who? That's, as you see through the wilderness stories, you know, sometimes the people try God, but sometimes God tries the people. There seems to be a play back and forth there. Anyway, so that's our first water story. We skip ahead. At the end of the last study, we mentioned the second water story, which is water from the rock, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And there, Moses is commanded to go to Horeb, the mountain of God, ahead of the people. And before the elders of Israel, he's going to take the rod with him. And he hits the rock and water comes out. Okay, so notice, where is... you can skip forward to chapter 17, 1 through 7. Where did we say this miracle is happening? Look in verse 5 and 6. Specifically, verse 6.
Mount Sinai.
Of chapter 17?
Yeah, chapter 17, verse 6. Yeah, Mount Sinai, or the other name, Horeb. And there's a specific rock there. God's going to be standing there. And Moses is going to hit the rock and water is going to come out of it. So again, we have this connection. Where did God give the law to the people?
Sinai.
So the same place he's providing water, he's providing the law in a little bit. So we have the same connection between water and the law. Now the people, while Moses is doing this at the mountain, the people are probably still at Rephidim or somewhere in between because God told them to go ahead of the people. And there is even interpretation that when Moses struck the rock, the water came out and gushed and actually made a river out of that mountain. And so the river came down and reached all the way back to the people, because we got a lot of people that need to drink. Okay, so it may not surprise you with these stories that a symbol of the Torah becomes water. And we have, let's see, in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 or 33, he says, "My teaching is like rain." We have several metaphors based on water, and not even just in the Bible, but in Dead Sea Scrolls. Water becomes a symbol of teaching, and again, Torah means instruction, God's instruction. Okay, so when I talk about Torah, I don't know what your Bible translations will say. Law is, when we say law today, it's too flat. We think of legal things only. Torah obviously has stories, and I want you to think of God's life-giving instruction. So that can include laws, but it includes stories that we learn from and we glean from.
Direction.
Mm-hmm. And really, God's wisdom. In Second Temple times, you have this whole, not just in Second Temple, it starts way earlier, but this whole concept of wisdom. And maybe the Greeks are known for their, quote, wisdom. So the Hebrew equivalent of wisdom would be Torah. How do we know God's wisdom? We read his instruction, his word.
And also Torah teach about the Messiah.
Sure.
So.
Or you could say the Torah, Jesus is a personified Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Torah can teach about Messiah. It teaches about God's wisdom in all. And so the full picture would then include Messiah. We could do a whole study on just Torah and water. And in fact, I did that study topic a long time ago, my first Bible study. But we want to tie this in with some other things. So let's go back to what I mentioned before, Miriam's well.
It's 10 o'clock.
Oh, thank you. So, Miriam's
well.
Matthew
13.
Matthew 13 will be at the end. First, Miriam's well. Miriam's well is not written anywhere in your Bible. Has anyone heard of this? Anyone besides you and you? And Chuck. Has anyone heard of this concept, Miriam's well? It's a Jewish interpretation of water from the rock. And the way it works is that water from the rock is a miracle, right? From God to sustain the people. In the other water from the rock story, does everyone remember where it is? The book of Numbers, chapter 20. This is in a different place. So we have two water from the rock stories. One is in Rephidim / Mountain of God. And the other is in Kadesh. So what do we do with that? How come there are two stories? It seems to be a repetitive thing of God providing water in the desert. And then they take it one step further. Look at Numbers 20, verse 1. The whole community of Israel entered the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. Okay, so Miriam dies in Kadesh, and what happens in the very next verse? And there was no water for the community. So people creatively interpret this as, aha, it was because of Miriam that they had had this water with them the whole time.
When she's gone, the water...
Because when she dies, the water stops. And so there's this whole interpretation that develops that water from the rock was not a one-time thing. It was a rock that followed them in the wilderness and would keep giving its water to sustain them. Okay, so a following rock. And it becomes more of a well then, right? Because it comes with you and you can go to it to get water as you need. And right now, you guys might be thinking this sounds wild and crazy. No. It sounds like Paul. Because this is exactly the Midrash that we have in our New Testament. Paul refers to this following rock in the wilderness.
What's the verse for that one?
I can give it to you in a second. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 10 something.
10:4 or possibly earlier.
Yeah. And he says that following rock was Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So he's using a Jewish interpretation of a text.
My verse says that it was they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them.
Exactly. Yeah. The rock accompanied them. It was not in one spot. It accompanied them. It followed them.
I just had a cross-reference of a bunch of verses that rhymes. I stand at the door and knock. They're standing before thee upon the rock. Back to Revelation 3.
So, how many of these? I have a bunch of references for a divine sustenance from a rock. Wondering how many we want to read.
The word Paul used is more following rather than accompany.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about it, accompany, you can't accompany the people on their journey unless you're following them. I mean, it's with them.
That's true. It's with them, but
it doesn't emphasize the fact that it's bouncing along like a VeggieTale character.
When you say to accompany, it's shifting it over into a person.
Yeah.
In English.
Okay. Right. Okay, so there were other creative ways of proving this, that the rock followed. If you want to look at Psalm 105, verse 41. Psalm 105, did I say 31? No, I must have said 41. 41.
He opened the rock and the water stretched out. It ran in the dry places like a river.
That's right. Okay, we have several historical psalms that talk about the great things God's done in history. And, of course, one of his greatest acts is the Exodus. So there are about a handful of psalms that talk about the Exodus. Psalm 105 is one of them. And it restates some of these stories. Of course, this is now poetry, and it doesn't always have to be in the same order as we have it in Exodus. But here it refers back to this water from the rock story in verse 41 of Psalm 105. He opened the tzur, that rock. Tzur is a big, huge rock in the ground. Yeah, it couldn't even be a mountain precipice. And that was the same word in our Exodus 17 story. There's a tzur on the mountain of God, and that's what Moses is going to hit. Vayazuvu mayim. So water flowed out or gushed out. Halchu batziot nahar. So halchu. This is a normal word for saying the water flowed. Water is plural. Water goes in the Bible, in Biblical Hebrew. This is also the same word when a person goes or when a person walks. So if you want to be creative and you say Maim Halchu, you can say the water was walking. And so people can say the rock is following them, it's walking after them. And they point to this little verse here. Again, creative interpretation based on the way that word can be used. Okay. Verse 41 of Psalm 105. Okay. We also have a little song that is sung to a well. And it's very curious. It's in Numbers 21, 17 to 18. And this little preserved song for us is kind of hard to understand. And so people had to get creative in interpreting it. Okay, so Numbers 21, 18 to 19. Let's go there quick. Actually, it's more like 17 to 20. Let's do 17 to 20. 17 to 20 is the whole little chunk there. Yeah. That's right. We have a song for it. Spring up, O well. So it was then that Israel sung this song or this poem. Spring up, O well. Well, what well are they singing to? What is this well? And, excuse me. Interpretation said this is none other than Miriam's well, the one that is following them, the same rock that gushes water. So if you combine the concept of water from the rock with this well passage, you have a well that you sing to and water springs up. Of course, here this well has been dug by the nobles with their scepter and their walking stick in the desert. And it talks about several places. If you look in verse 18, and from the wilderness they traveled to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot. Okay, these are a bunch of places in the wilderness that we don't get in the other itineraries, and we don't know where they are. And so what do we do with them? Well, we think about what the names mean. So Matana, what does Matana mean?
Gift.
Okay, we got a gift of water. That works. Nahaliel. What is a Nahal?
A wadi.
Yeah, a nahal is the ravine where water flows. It's the bottom of the mountain, or a bottom of two mountains together that makes a little ravine that can fill with water. And bamot, what are bamot? High places.
Platforms.
Or platforms, yeah, they're high up. So now you have this gift of water that can go in the valleys, go in the nahal, and they can go up to the heights. So they can follow you wherever you go. That is one of the ways these names were interpreted.
Excuse me, Mamut was a gift.
Matana
is gift.
Yes.
And Bamut is a high place.
Nahaliel. Nahal is this word for ravine. El can be the theophoric name, God, God's ravine. And Bamot are high places, or high place. So, if you've applied this little song to the well, to this concept of a following rock, now you have a following rock that can go down to the low places and up to the high places, following along. And we actually have that interpretation written down for us in several Second Temple writers. Let me find you one. Pseudo-Philo, in Biblical Antiquities 10:7 and 11:15, has this little quote. Now he led his people out into the wilderness. For 40 years he rained down for them bread from heaven, and brought quail to them from the sea, and brought forth a well of water to follow them. And it followed them in the wilderness for 40 years, and went up to the mountains with them, and sent down into the plains. So this idea of being able to go up and down. Very nice. We've got some artwork accompanying the study here. Also, another reference to this miraculous well of water in Tosefta, a Jewish collection of Midrash, Tosefta Sukkah 3:11. And so the well that was with Israel in the desert was like a rock the size of a large container, gushing upwards as if from a narrow neck flask, going up with them to the mountains and going down with them to the valleys. So that idea that it can go up and down as it follows comes from the interpretation of Numbers 21 here. Okay. So, that's our little metaphor. And again, if everything I'm saying sounds totally crazy, well, Paul's kind of joining in the game here, so he's kind of crazy himself then. But this rock becomes a symbol, as Paul says, for Jesus himself. And I would say also for divine wisdom, or for Torah.
Excuse me, in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the rock is capitalized, and this is in verse 15, it says, "He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock as Savior."
Right.
And then in verse 18, "You deserted the rock who fathered you."
Right.
So that's a little bit more explicit. Isn't it?
Well, a rock can be a metaphor for many things. In that context, it's referring to God, right? God is our rock.
Yeah.
In the psalm, we also find it that God is our rock. And that is very legitimate and a beautiful metaphor.
I was wondering if that's
connected.
Similar. This is capitalized, so is that similar or not to the rock that you've been speaking of, the rock and water?
Similar in a way, although I'm looking at a metaphor where God is producing something from the rock. So if you want from Deuteronomy, it would be more akin to Deuteronomy 32:13, where God is pictured as giving Israel honey and oil from the rock.
Okay.
Of course, we don't ever have a story where he produces honey or oil. That's just the poetry, but he does produce water from a rock.
And rocks are also foundations that you build on. And in Isaiah 51, you have the metaphor rock being referred to Abraham. Isaiah 51, I think that's verse 1 or 2.
Where that's Selah you're talking about?
Well, I don't remember which so it is.
It's verse 1. "Look to the rock from which you were cut, and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah the
Hebrew."
Where Abraham is called the rock.
Well, there are a lot of places when the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament was done, when they translated the free translations, I should say, when they were translating words like mountain or hills, the mountains were often seen as the deeds of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were seen because of Abraham's faithfulness. God blessed the people of Israel even when they were messing up or whatever. It was the deeds of the fathers and the deeds of the mothers. So the mountains would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The hills, which actually the word hill in the Bible is a synonym of mountain. The hills would be Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. So yeah, there is, the metaphor can go both ways. The rock being God himself, and it can also be the thing God uses to provide for his people. And here, if you think about Jesus, I guess we can combine both of those, God himself and the wisdom or the instruction he produces to sustain his people.
So what you're saying is, in Isaiah 51, it says that Abraham was a Torah rock, and in Deuteronomy 32, Torah is talking about God.
It
can go both ways.
Right. It can go both ways.
Matthew 16 is talking about Peter.
Peter being a rock. That's right.
But that was a small rock.
Because of the Hebrew word Petros. Many people say Petros, that's a Hebrew word. And that's what people don't know, is it actually had been borrowed into Hebrew. There's a Greek word that got borrowed into Hebrew.
Becoming a Hebrew word.
I'm sorry?
Becoming a Hebrew word.
Yes, became a Hebrew word. And we actually have a second century rabbi with the name Petros. And there's a marketplace called Petros.
We have a first century rabbi called Petros.
That's right.
And we have a first century
in our New Testament, I'm referring to.
Exactly.
I have a bunch of references here. I'm wondering if we'll skip or not.
I thought what was interesting is that in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses Joseph, he talks about the mighty one of Jacob because of the shepherd with a capital letter, the rock of Israel. So Jacob already was referring to God as the
which,
rock.
Which verse?
Verse 49:24.
Sure, I mean the song at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that we've been referring to, both chapter 32 and 33, they're very old. So these metaphors for God being a rock, they're very, very old.
Okay, if my question gets you off track, just don't have to answer it. Mm-hmm. But is this the reason why Moses was told he would not go into the promised land because he hit the rock, and it has something to do with the other meaning of the word rock?
I don't think so. For one, the tzur that we've been talking about, the word tzur, mm-hmm. this foundational rock, in Exodus 17, God commands him to strike the rock. So that's fine. In, be careful, we could do a whole study on those two stories, because most people merge them in their mind. But in Numbers 20, it's not Sur anymore, it's Sela, but basically the same thing, a big foundational rock. And there he's commanded to take his staff with him and to speak to the rock. But instead, he speaks to the people, and I think actually his sin is what he says to the people, where he claims authority for what's about to happen. He says, "You complaining people, do we need to bring forth water for you?" And God says, "You did not keep me holy. You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people." Once Moses took credit, that was really dangerous, and I think that's what blocked him. He sounds like he lost his temper, which is why he kind of took credit for it, and he hit it twice. But it doesn't actually say that because you hit the rock, you know, you can't go on the promised land. It says because you didn't sanctify me before the eyes of the people. And
that's
then
in Numbers 20.
That's in Numbers 20. And in the Psalm, I think it's Psalm 106, I forget the verse, it says Moses was punished because of the words he spoke. He spoke rashly in some translations.
Taking credit.
So watch your tempers if you're a leader of many people.
And just for the record, their capitalization is something that is new. That's not part of old languages, didn't have them. They just had one writing system.
So this is interpretation.
That's interpretation, which is fine. A translator into a modern language can make that interpretation, and they are metaphors, but just be careful of capital letters, because there are no capital letters in the original. Also, in the case of Genesis 49, the verse 24, it says that he's Avir Israel, which is the it's the stallion Jamut, or the herd bull of Israel. And then in the next verse, he just uses this word stone. You're a shepherd, the stone of Israel, and he uses Evan, which is the
Petros.
The nothing word.
Small stones.
Evan is a stone of any size. Yeah.
It's the very generic symbol here, as opposed to this nice big tzul or the selah, which is bedrock.
Okay. So let's look back to 1 Corinthians 10. Just to get this, 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses. I'll read from the NET Bible. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul is using the same interpretive metaphor in a very spiritual way. He's saying the rock is Christ, and they're drinking from this spiritual rock, and they're eating spiritual food. So I'm saying, think of this metaphor, combine it to what we know about water being a symbol for divine wisdom. And you could even say divine help in understanding God's instruction. So we have the Bible, right? We read the Bible to hear from God. And God speaks through it. And we can describe it as if we're eating or drinking. Okay.
When you said about the ups and downs of the water, I think of Christ falling into the valleys up to the mountains. Christ takes us all the way through.
That's true. And maybe there's appetizers and there's main courses. As I was reading a while back, I was reading a book called Legends of the Jews that collects many of these interpretations and compiles them together. And then it tries to give you a reference where all these places are. Legends of the Jews, there's like, I think, 7 volumes, including the indices. And it's by a guy called Ginsberg. Lewis? Or how do you spell his name? L-O? The last name is G-I-N-Z-B-E-R-G. Ginsberg. Legends of the Jews. And I jotted down something that struck me as I was reading, and I didn't follow his index to see where this Midrash is in all its places. But in his compilation, he mentions that Miriam's well tastes like old wine as well as new. Does that phrase sound familiar to any of you people? Old wine as well as new? We have... Sorry?
Not the changing of the water, Jesus changing the water.
Okay, well, you can think about Jesus changing water into wine. That's true.
Can't put new wine in old wineskins.
Can't put new wine in old wineskins. Okay, we have some old and new references there. And for something like Miriam's well, it's supposed to be water, but now as you're drinking it, much like Jesus' wine, it can taste like old wine. Which is very good wine, right? Mm-hmm. Old wine as well as new. In fact, the old wine, you could say, is the better wine if it's been preserved properly.
Or you're reading Luke.
One other reference I think we need to look at when we're thinking about old and new is in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, verse 10. This is a series of blessings. It's describing this supernatural abundance people will have when they follow God. Leviticus 26:10. It says, "You will be eating up stored produce from the previous year, and we'll have to clean out what is stored from the previous year to make room for the new." Okay, that's the NET translation. It says literally, you will eat old and old.
Stored, old stored.
Well, I'm trying to give you a rendering of the Hebrew. Yashan means old. Noshan means oldened. It's a nifal of It's kind of like, how would you say it? Aged. Aged old.
Aged cheese.
Aged cheese. What else do we age? Wine. So you're eating old, old. And then, parallel to that, you're going to be taking out old in front of the new. So somehow, this is a picture of superabundance. This is Leviticus 26:10. Now, many interpretations are the fruit has to be very good for the old fruit to not only be edible, but desirable. So let's think of a fig or something. You can eat it fresh, or you can eat it aged. If it's been stored properly, if it's really aged, that might be the sweetest. And so,
you said it was edible or...
What?
You used two words there, edible or...
Or desirable. Like
desirable.
I guess a delicacy. Because how many here have had the fresh fig? Fresh figs? They're good, right? But which is sweeter? Fresh figs or preserved figs?
Dried.
And then if you get a really good fig and you dry it, and maybe after a long time it really tastes good. I'm not a expert on figs, but...
It's even more pronounced with dates. I
mean. With dates? Yeah, how you preserve it. So you could see this as God's abundance is going to be so much that it doesn't... There's going to be super quantity and super quality, that even the aged stuff is going to be awesome, and you're going to be eating the aged stuff as well as the new stuff, and you're going to be trying to get through all the old stuff so you have room to fit in the new stuff. And you could also think of Shnata Shemitah. What is Shnata Shemitah? The year of release. There's a year when you're not supposed to work the grounds. So what do you do? How are you going to have food that year? Well, God has to supply enough food the year before for you to eat that year, the following year, and the following year while you're getting your harvest again. So really you need a 3-year supply in one. And here, it describes someone eating really old, old, and new. So you could interpret that as way back 3 years ago, last year, and now you're still trying to get rid of that to prepare for this new harvest. And that is a miraculous abundance.
So by honoring the Lord and observing the Sabbath of years, you actually have the opportunity of tasting that which is even
better. Exactly.
Better.
That which is even better. That's right. Now we're going to take this old and new. We've had it in the context of maybe here it's fruit or grain. It's been mentioned, Miriam's well tastes like wine. That's old and new. Two things that can maybe become even better quality with time. And we're comparing that to a spiritual understanding of Jesus' teachings or God's instructions to us. And I want to take us to another metaphor, this time from the Bible, in Song of Solomon, chapter 7:13. Of course, you all know Song of Solomon. It's this nice, beautiful love poetry. And it made its way into our Bible because... Which rabbi? Was it Akiva? One of the rabbis,
Akiva,
saw the value of this poetry for describing the people's relationship with God. Because it's so intimate, you can describe it as a love relationship between a man and a woman. And so, in interpretation, you go through and you describe all these images, these love images, relating to God and the people. And so, of course, God's given his Torah to the people. So a lot of the images of the Song of Solomon will be interpreted as Torah. That said, we get to chapter 7, verse 13. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, is towards the end, verse 13. Now, according to Jewish tradition, you have to be 30 to read this book, but we'll make exceptions if you're not. So, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. Over our door is every delicacy, both new and old, which I have stored up for you, my lover. Okay, so mandrakes, you know what they are? It's a kind of a plant. They have little ball-shaped fruits, and they're a symbol of erotic love.
Do we have them here now? Are they in Israel?
They are.
Green?
They are green. Mm-hmm. And I guess because of their shape, they were thought to be aphrodisiac, both in the ancient world.
Isn't this what,
and in...
This is what Leah brought. Really?
Leah, yeah. Yeah. Leah uses them. She asks for mandrakes.
Would you say it's a symbol of
erotic love? Or it's aphrodisiac. Some people use it as a fertility drug. I think I had a note about in some kind of culture. Where was it? There was a popular superstition that the mandrake could induce conception, and it was therefore used as a fertility drug. I don't know at what stage that was used. It could be very late. But there is a long-standing tradition that associates mandrakes with love. And dodaim. The word dod is the word consistently used for lover in Song of Solomon. And of course, David, his name also is from the root Dod, and everybody loves David, right, in the Bible? The only mention of a woman loving a man is concerning David. And what do you know? God loves David. He's a man after his own heart. I mean, love is just, David is a lover. But that's another thing. Okay, so...
Is that the meaning
of his name?
David?
Yeah, that's a name explanation, yeah. Whether that's etymologically where the name came from, I don't know, maybe. So, okay, so we have these dudaim. And you can read more about that if that all interests you. But what interested me is this, over our doors every delicacy. One explanation I read is that there would be a shelf over the door of your house. Or, yeah, and you would put fruit up there. And so maybe, again, to this idea, some of the fruit would be really old, like figs and dates. They've been dried and preserved.
Garlic.
Garlic, I don't know if that qualifies.
Not
necessarily an aphrodisiac, but maybe to some. And then you would put fresh fruit up there as well. And so you have this metaphor bringing out new and old. And it's something that the lover has stored up. So, very interesting, because it's not saying actually one is better than the other. It's kind of this metaphor of this superabundance and quality, richness. Like there's this and there's that, there's everything you could imagine, and it's all good. Kind of like what we saw in Leviticus 26. So there's the really old stuff, the preserve that's nice and sweet, and then there's the new fresh apples, and there's, you know, you mix it all together and it's a real treat.
There's a combination of that in understanding how to deal with congregations today.
Oh yeah?
Don't throw out the old.
That's right.
But find a way to combine that which is young and that which is old.
That's right.
The sweetness that it produces with the two coming together.
That's a good observation. There's a lot of ways you could take this. I would say it's good wisdom. You don't throw out the old just because you get the new. They're both good and can be appreciated together. And maybe even their quality, you know, sometimes the contrast helps you enjoy both even more. Like, what can you think of? I don't know, fruit and chocolate. Like when there's a little bitter and there's sweet, it actually... Or some people salt watermelon. It makes it taste sweeter. There's certain combinations that actually enhance the overall flavor and experience.
Chili and chocolate.
Which and chocolate?
Chili.
Chili and chocolate, that's right. And now, last year we were in America, and it was very popular to sell
salted
caramel chocolate. Yeah. Or just sea salt chocolate. That's right. So these combinations, you don't throw out the old and the new. Now that we've finally been everywhere and back again, let's look at Matthew. Matthew 13:52. Now this is taken from a series of four little mini parables about the kingdom of heaven that are only found in Matthew. Mark and Luke don't have these particular parables. And they all are trying to describe this kingdom of heaven, this new understanding that Jesus is bringing to the world. And they're all things we could ponder on and think how that applies. Some of them relate to the end of time. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of heaven now, but it's going to come to a judgment in the full fruition later when the good and the bad will be separated. So two of them relate to that. And then two just relate to the quality or the nature of this kingdom of heaven. One calls it a pearl. One calls it, what's the other one?
Hidden treasure.
Hidden treasure, that's right. Hidden treasure. Maybe we'll start reading there. Is that in verse 49 or which?
44.
Who wants to read that for us? Oh, it's too late to read that? Okay, let's skip ahead.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
The reason that catches my eye is because we read in Song of Solomon that the lover has been hiding. She's been saving up these good treats, these treasures. It uses the word safanti. I've hidden away or I've stored up for you. So something about this kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Okay, let's read Matthew 13:52. Then he said to them, therefore, every expert in the law who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and old. And so here I think this new and old is a very interesting concept. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, teaching, Jesus' interpretation. So Jesus came to interpret properly the Bible up to that point. Obviously, he didn't have a New Testament. So we could say the Torah, God's instruction. Jesus was debating in his time saying, yeah, you know, you got this part right. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the crux of the whole law. He was saying in some debates, you know, could you divorce your wife just because you saw another woman who's prettier than her? Jesus says, no. Some people, Hillel said yes, based on a little word in the Old Testament. How do you interpret it? Jesus said, no, that's wrong. This is right. And the ideal is that God created the two to become one. It's like a one-time thing. So these are teachings. Jesus is bringing new teachings to a text that they've already had, to old. But he's not throwing out the old. He's refining. He's bringing it to its perfection. And so someone who is trained in the kingdom of heaven, if you really get what Jesus is saying, you'll be able to confirm basically the old, the good stuff that's always been in there, the old wine, and bring out the new. Some radical things that maybe you haven't thought of. Certainly in Jesus' day, the concept that the Messiah would die. Nobody thought of that. That just wasn't there yet. Maybe there was some idea of some kind of suffering. But anyway, so you can chew on all these things this morning. The idea of water, symbols of wisdom and divine teaching, the old and the new, both being good and both enhancing each other's flavors. And of course, the kingdom of God, which is what we're all trying to understand more and more. So, Shabbat Shalom, and I think the service downstairs will start in a couple minutes.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.